We have in the verse number 19 the description that there's a whole multitude present. And the Lord lifts up his eyes on his disciples. And if you like, he begins to differentiate what makes a true disciple of Christ from what marks a false disciple. There's a dividing sermon. Sermons ought to do that. You shouldn't feel in a sermon that the preacher is not preaching at you. Some people get prickly about that. They come away from the house of God and they feel, well, the preacher is preaching right at me. Now, please understand what I'm saying. The preacher has no wisdom if he begins to individualize and personalize people in the pew describing their sins. Now, that's not what I'm saying here. But pointed preaching is the preaching of Christ. There is a pointedness to the preaching whereby those who are hearing feel themselves moved, feel themselves uncomfortable at times. Oh yes, at times feel comforted and encouraged. That was the nature of Christ's preaching. He's preaching to people, to real people. And he's understanding, he's showing them the understanding, that whilst they may want to follow him for bread, they must first and foremost understand what it is to be a disciple of Christ. People desire physical blessings from the Savior, but they are not prepared for the nature of true discipleship. Few have come at this time in Luke chapter 6. Few have come to truly love and trust Jesus as the promised Messiah and as their Savior. Hence the Lord is highlighting the nature of true spiritual character. A poverty of spirit, a hunger for righteousness, a mourning over sin. We saw those things some months ago now. And so having manifested in their hearing the character, the spiritual character of a disciple, he then goes on to emphasize their conduct, especially with respect to their enemies. They have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But the Lord says to them, no, love your neighbor, even your enemies. Do good to them, pray for them, bless them. We saw all that in verse 27 and following. And so as he highlights their conduct towards their enemies, so he goes on to make the point, the general principle, that the disciples of Christ will do to others as they would have others to do to them. And so last Lord's Day began to demonstrate the truth that the Lord's theme here at this point of the sermon is that Christ's disciples are marked by consistency, by sincerity, and not by hypocrisy. Hypocrisy has always been the bane of the Church of Christ. Sadly, there are many we confront evangelistically on the doors or perhaps even their own families. And they will say the reason that they will not follow Christ is because of all the hypocrites. Now, of course, I know that's not sensible, that's not reasonable. We're given no assurance in the Word of God that there will be no hypocrites. Our eyes must be in Christ and not on men. I understand the folly of that reasoning. But I also feel the burden that when somebody says to me, the church is full of hypocrites, I have to agree. I have to say, well, yes, you're completely right. Well, thankfully, there was no hypocrisy in Christ. But we have to confront this. It's a real thing. There are those who profess to know Christ, and yet through their conduct, through their words and their actions, they prove that they do not possess Christ. Profession without possession. And so the Lord's exposing the danger of hypocrisy. He's going to finish with that as well. He's going to end the sermon in verse 46 and following by highlighting again this differentiation. That there are some who follow but do not do, but there are others who follow and do. The whole message is about dividing the true from the false. Particularly in those who profess to follow Christ. It's sobering to consider how the Lord here addresses a gathering of followers. He doesn't seem, but I shouldn't even say that, he is not concerned with the simple numerical number of his followers. It's not about a crowd. It's about the heart of those in the crowd. I think the Lord would address the modern evangelical church in the same way. There are many who are following religion, following Protestant religion, following evangelical religion. But do they know the Lord in the depth of their hearts? You see, having highlighted this importance of hypocrisy, the Lord then illustrates that with this parable. The Lord is saying, this is what it is to be a true disciple, because consistency and sincerity is a reflection of the heart. And so verse 45, the Lord then begins to give a parable and explain a parable to help us understand the nature and the reason for a disciple's sincerity. So I have just three things I want to leave with you this morning. This parable that explains a disciple's sincerity begins with a simple illustration. Verse 43 and following, a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit, for every tree is known by his own fruit. If we highlight just those words at the beginning of verse number 44, we see the illustration. The Lord says, no figs from a thorn bush, no grapes from brambles, no good from corrupt, no corrupt from good. You go to a tree, apples in the branches, apples in the ground, you conclude, that's an apple tree. Postmodernism will probably say to you, it's an apple tree to you, but it might not be to me. Such is the craziness of the thinking of the modern age. But in reasonable, rational thought, a tree is evidenced by the fruit on and around the tree. You can't argue with that, can you? It's a simple illustration. Apples mean apple tree, pears mean pear tree. The fruit gives evidence of the root and the trunk and the branches. It's all an apple tree. So having thought about the simple illustration, secondly, we move on to the simple division. Now, the first point is very, very short. Does not mean the next two are going to be so short, but anyway, we think about the division here. And the Lord, having given this simple illustration that is just so apparent on the surface, he then goes on to explain it with regards to how it applies to mankind. And in verse number 45, he refers to men as being either good or evil. Speaking to a group of followers, speaking to a group who have an interest in hearing Christ, he speaks to that group and says, you're either good or evil. There's no middle ground. There's not the good, the evil, and in the middle the hypocrites. You're either good or you're evil. And if you're a hypocrite, you're in the evil group. That's what the Lord is saying here. There's a division, and that division is still the division that's true today. Man is either good or evil. And what we see in this verse number 45 is a very clear presentation of what Christ believed regarding the nature of man. Theologically, the term is called anthropology. The study of man. What makes man, man? What is the constitution of man? The conduct of man? Well, the Lord is here telling us, this is what man is. We're seeing here, God manifest in the flesh, God's anointed prophet teaching us regarding the nature of mankind. We will see that his teaching flies in the face of so much of modern psychology, sociology, and anthropology. You can study these things, you get degrees in secular colleges, and you will find that you will fall short of the understanding of Christ. So we see here, first of all, in this division, we see man's constitution. The Lord refers here to man as that which is physical and spiritual. The understanding that man is not simply a gathering of atoms and cells and molecules, but rather man has that which is known as his heart. We think of the body of man in creation, Genesis chapter 2. We understand the picture there that God made man. Then read to the verse again, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. Man as a spiritual entity. Not so much that the soul is inside the body, but rather true manhood is the union of body and soul in a spiritual entity. So man's personality is the soul that lives on even when the body dies. The body being buried, the soul lives on. Elsewhere, Christ, he warns of those who can destroy the body, but emphasizes that there is in heaven a God who can destroy both body and soul. The Lord's anthropology understood that there is a spiritual make of man. Here, referred to as the heart, verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart. The heart refers to the center of mankind. The control center, if you like. Man as a being is controlled by his inner man. We might think of the soul of man, yes. That entity whereby man directs his thoughts, his emotions, his choices. We think of that faculty described again back in Genesis. Let me just read to you the words of Genesis chapter 6 and the verse number 5. Or describing the evilness of man, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart, the center of mankind, the control center. And a man's actions, his thoughts, his words, and his deed, they originate in the heart. That's what Christ teaches here. Actions flow out of who a man is. The thinking, the emotions, the choices, the thoughts, the words, and the deeds, they all flow out of the heart. You have it there. Out of the good treasure of his heart. Now, this word, good treasure, is an interesting word in the original. It is the word thesaurus. You know that book that you used to use in the old days before your computers? It used to be on the shelf beside the dictionary. It was a treasury of words. And you could find a word and you could see synonyms of that word. It was a thesaurus, a collection, a treasury. Well, that's the word that's used here. And the same word is used of the wise men. They open their treasures and they bring out the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh in Matthew chapter 2. A treasure chest. And the picture is here, the heart as a treasure chest. Out of which come all the thoughts and the emotions, all the words and the deeds. They all flow out of this treasure chest. That teaching was not just taught by the Lord. It goes back to the wise man in Proverbs chapter 4 and the verse number 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Or turn please to Matthew chapter 15. Turn over to Matthew 15. We are seeing man's constitution here. We are seeing that man is this spiritual center known as the heart. Man's not simply a collection of atoms and molecules, but rather has this spiritual core. Matthew 15. The Lord, again, dealing with the Pharisees and their misunderstanding of defilement. He says in the verse number 17, do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But these things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. So your thoughts arise out of your nature, your heart, your central core. Thoughts, and then actions, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, thoughts, words, and deeds. These arise out of the heart of man. You see that? And so the Lord in Luke chapter 6, he refers this treasure chest out of which the mouth speaks. Verse 45, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Now, children, you understand this clearly. This word abundance speaks of an overflow. Now, perhaps you shouldn't do this at home today, but if you were to get a container, you know, a bucket, a vessel of some description, and you were to fill that with water right to the very, very top, and as you walked around, what would happen? Oh, undoubtedly, you would end up spilling some of the abundance of the vessel. The overflow would come over the vessel. Now, if you're walking carrying this container of water and it's sloshing around and the overflow is coming out, you're not going to get below the vessel or get somebody else to go and say, well, there's water in this vessel, but I'm going to get Coca-Cola out of it. It's just not sensible, is it? And the Lord is saying that what's in the heart comes out of the heart. That of the abundance of the treasures of the heart come out either good or evil. And he's basing that upon man's constitution. Spiritual. Controlled by the central entity known as the heart in the Word of God. And so secondly, having thought of man's constitution, I want to think about man's condition. And here we need to go outside the realm of Luke chapter 6 for a moment or two. Clearly the Lord understands that there is such a thing as an evil man with an evil treasure chest in his heart. And what we see elsewhere in the Word of God is that man's heart by nature is evil. That is man's natural condition. The Lord said to our first parents, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But they didn't die physically at that time, did they? They leave the garden. They're excluded with the angels. They go about their business. They have sons and daughters. Life goes on. But they've died. There's been spiritual death. And the heart of man born after Adam is forever more evil naturally. And so the Lord, Jeremiah 17, would say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the natural heart of man. The psalmist would refer to the fact he was born. Psalm 51 and the verse number 5. Shaped in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Or the Psalm 58. You could turn there quickly, please. And the Psalm 58, because these things are not popular today. But we've got to understand the nature of mankind as taught by the Savior. The Psalm 58 and the verse number 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. I don't bypass this text by saying to me, this is only true of the wicked. But there are the righteous. Don't do such abuse to the Word of God, which says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. In other words, when it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, stick your own name in there. I was estranged from the womb. I went astray as soon as I was born, speaking lies. Children, you know it's true. You know in your own experience that you break God's law. You know in your own experience that you're quite happy to deceive and pull the wool over your parents' eyes. No child needs to be taught to lie. They go astray from the womb. So man is naturally evil. Paul, I've referred to Romans chapter 3 already by quotation. In Romans chapter 3, Paul makes the point that the universal state of mankind is that there is none righteous. That the universal state of mankind is that every faculty of mankind is affected by the fall. I think if you were to ask, you ask people in the general society, is man basically good or evil? Most will still answer that man is basically good. They will admit that there can be lapses of judgment, weaknesses, there can be sin even and wickedness, but at the very core of mankind is basic goodness. The Bible says that at the very core of mankind is basic wickedness. We know it's a doctrine of total depravity. Not that man is as bad as he can be, but that every part of man is bad. Every part of our humanity is tainted by the fall, so that the treasury of our hearts by nature are full of wickedness. That's man's condition. In simple terms, we are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Many of you have heard that many, many times. Let me say it to you again. We sin because we are sinners, not the other way around. So having thought about man's constitution and man's condition, note then the third is man's conduct. Because the Lord makes the point that out of this evil treasure comes forth evil. That what we are in our natural makeup then determines how we live. Psalm 58 comes forth lies. Breaking God's law, which demands truth. See, when we refer to evil here in the verse number 45, bringeth forth that which is evil, we should see evil as being that which refers to sin, to transgression, to breaking God's law. Because look at verse number 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This evil is describing conduct that's against the word of God. So man's constitution, spiritual, man's condition, naturally evil, man's conduct, evil out of that naturally evil heart, and then man's conversion. You see, the Lord does refer to good men here. Well, what are you to make of this? Well, we see something of the nature of goodness here. The Lord does present the fact that there are good men in the world. This division. There are some who are evil and there are some who are good. Now if you go back to Matthew chapter 15 again very briefly, you will see here that the Lord defines goodness not by actions but by the heart. You see, in Matthew 15, the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. Verse number 7, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain they do worship me. A simple question. Is it good to draw nigh to God? Is that a good action? Of course it is. Is it a good action to honor God? To speak well of God? To exalt God in your words? Of course it is. Is it a good action to worship God? Of course it is. But the Lord, he exposes the state of mankind. We who delight in the externals, God says, I need the heart. That though actions may externally be good and right, if they do not flow from a good heart, then they cannot be truly good. sinners, like the Pharisees here, can do things which are in conformity to the Word of God, but if they do not do it from the right heart, then those actions are not good. Hence, the prophet says, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even our good deeds stink in the nostrils and in the eyes of our God, because God demands our actions flow out of a good heart. And so true goodness is not simply external conformity, but motivation matters to God. The Pharisees are doing good for the praise and the approval of men. They delight in the power and in the control they have, but they have no heart for God. But true goodness has as its chief concern the glory of God, and then with the glory of God, the genuine good of others. So true goodness comes from the inside. Genuine religion is inside out. The in is right, and then the out follows. And the Lord, back in Ezekiel chapter 11, taught the Old Testament people the importance of this principle. Turn there, please. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, there is the promise in the covenant in verse number 19, and I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. The good man of Luke chapter 6 is the born again man. Naturally, this evil, stony heart. But in grace, that heart is removed and they're given a new heart. And it's a good heart. And out of that good heart comes forth these good things out of the treasure chest of this good heart. These are principles regarding manhood that are so very important today. This world in which we live is not fundamentally improved by better education. So people think, isn't it? Why is there so much wickedness in certain parts of society? Because of their poor education. Or perhaps it's because of their poor parenting. Or perhaps it's because of a liberal agenda. And what we need is some political reform. And that will improve society. You know, these things are helpful. But what they do is they bring about improved social, societal restraint. But they do not bring about spiritual reform. So these things, in a sense, are beneficial for a stable society. But they do not change the hearts of men. We must understand this. We've got to continue to remind ourselves, why would you bother coming to a prayer meeting at 5:15 on a Sunday evening? Because you've a deep-seated conviction that education and parenting and social political reform cannot change this nation. And you believe that, therefore you get on your knees before God and you cry unto God, give sinners new hearts. Parents, I know you want to have the favor of people around you. I know my own heart. And you want others in the church to say, what a good parent he is. What a good mother she is. And that's all well and good. We should be good parents. We should teach our children right from wrong. But may we not be blind to the need that God must give them a new heart. That by nature, you You are a parent of a child of wrath. You yourself, a son and daughter of Adam, you give birth to a son and daughter of Adam with an evil heart of unbelief, and only God can change that heart. And yes, by His mercy, He may use your parenting. By His mercy, He may use preaching. But at the end of it all, it's God who must change the hearts. And so I say to you all again this morning, whoever you are, in the heart of mankind, there is wretched evil. And so I say to you what Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's what Christ taught regarding the nature of humanity. And so He gives this simple distinction, this division. Today, right now, 4 minutes past 12, according to that clock at the back, 4 minutes past 12, you're either good or evil. You're not somewhere in the middle. You may be a very smiley evil person. You may be a very morose evil person. It doesn't make any difference. You're evil at your heart unless you've been born again by the Spirit of God. That's man's sinful constitution. The praise God implied in this verse is the blessing of man's conversion. Finally, there is then a simple application to all this. Christ's disciples, they do good out of a good heart. Think through this here. I said at the start, the Lord is teasing out, what is a disciple of Christ? Elsewhere He says, you've got to deny self and take up a cross and follow Me, or else you can't be My disciple. Let us remove from our minds any understanding of what a disciple is in light of modern evangelical living. Here's the Lord saying, this is what a disciple looks like. A disciple has experienced grace. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 8. So I want to show you an important cross-reference here. Luke chapter 8. And we'll get here in a few weeks' time, I'm sure. Luke chapter 8. You have the account of the parable of the sower. And it says here in the verse number 8, and other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And that good ground, in verse 15, is then described by the Lord. But they on good ground are they which in... Look what it says. Look with your own eyes. See what it says? In an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The Lord understood man's depravity. But He describes sinners as those who have a good heart, who hear the word and keep it. And what's the word here? Well, look back at verse number 12. In describing the wayside hearers, the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Just think through the logic here. There are those who have a good heart. They receive the word. What is that word? It must be the word of the gospel. The devil is snatching that word away in case people believe and are saved. It's the word of the gospel. And so those who have a good heart hear the gospel and believe the gospel. You can't come to me at the door and say to me, preacher, I'm a good person, if you have not experienced grace in believing the gospel. The disciples of Christ are those who hear the gospel call. They hear the call to repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And in hearing that command, they receive that good word. The devil doesn't snatch it away, but having received it, they believe it and keep it. So the people with a good heart are those who've come to trust in Christ. It's part of their experience of grace. They don't believe the gospel because they're a good person. But by God's grace, they're given a new heart, whereby they then come to believe the gospel. But the point the Lord is making here is that those who have a good heart and who have therefore believed the gospel, back in Luke chapter 6, if you have a good heart that believes the gospel, then there's going to be a production of good fruit. All of this just flies in the face of so much of modern evangelical thinking. Man's not really all that bad. A little bit of help and man can become good, better. No, man's desperately wicked. Only the miracle of the rebirth can change man. And therefore, when God changes the hearts, they come to believe the gospel. But it doesn't stop there. Those who come to believe the gospel then produce this good fruit. Because they've now got a good heart. And so the good heart that enables someone to believe the gospel is now the good heart out of which should come forth good things. You can't claim to have a good heart when there's nothing but corrupt fruit on the branches and corrupt fruit all over the ground. Now, I believe firmly in the experience of Romans 7, the remaining sin. But in those who are saved by grace, there is reigning goodness. And so if you go to the tree of a child of God, and you look upon the branches there, you will see good things, not corrupt things. And you look around and you'll see the evidence of goodness on the ground, and you will not draw the conclusion. Here's a child of God. When there's corrupt things in the branches and on the ground. Remember how simple the illustration is? The fruit gives evidence of the tree. And so the fruit in a believer's life gives evidence of the heart. Ephesians chapter 2. Almost ashamed to turn you to it because you know it so very well. But let's just turn there quickly. For by grace are you saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. We preach that, we love that. We love the free grace of God in the gospel. But let's not leave it at verse number 9. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There is this production of good works. The one who has by grace believed, the one who's been saved as they believe the gospel, is then going to be the one who produces these good works. What do they look like? Well, clearly they look like acts of religious devotion. Our time is really gone, so I'm just going to summarize this very, very quickly. In Simon's house, Mary has the alabaster jar, and she breaks it, anoints our Savior, prepares his body for burial. And the Lord says she has done a good thing. You cannot profess to be good in your heart if you have no sacrificial devotion to Christ. If your life is spent devoted to yourself, and not to the Savior, then there's corrupt fruit on the tree. And you say, no, really, I'm a good tree. But we look and you see their fruit, and you say, well, I don't see any devotion to Christ. And of course, the devotion to Christ that she shows as she sacrifices, costly sacrifice for the Savior to show her love for him, that devotion for Christ is also shown in a devotion for his people. Matthew 25. We visit the sick. We give food and water in Christ's name, for we do it to the least of one of Christ's. You see, our love for Christ then impacts our love for others. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. That he will show his faith by his works. He won't hear of a brother destitute and in need and pray for them, but he'll pray for them and then he'll do good to them. All of these things are in the Word of God. You think of the woman, the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5. She's well reported of for good works. She's brought up children. She's lodged strangers. She's washed the saints' feet. She's relieved the afflicted. She's diligently followed every good work. Is there fruit? Good fruit on your life? Mothers, do you see the dignity of bringing up children? To do true good in this regard comes from a good heart. To lodge strangers. Let me remind you again that hospitality is not having your friends over for dinner. You do that, please. But hospitality is inviting your home and having it open for strangers. It's a good work. Washing the saints' feet. Showing kindness and compassion to them. Relieving the afflicted. That they're all here under the term of good works in 1 Timothy 5, verse number 10. You see, turn back, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 6, and this will close. So what we should appreciate here is that the Lord is again bringing a sermon that has a unit of thought. What's he been saying? What does a true disciple look like? Well, a true disciple has a good heart by God's grace. And out of that good treasury comes forth the abundance of these good things, so that out of the mouth they speak goodness. They're sound teachers. Out of the mouth, or out of the heart, comes all of these good actions. So you look back at Luke chapter 6, and you'll see there that the Lord is teaching about goodness. Verse number 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Verse number 33. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? Verse number 35. But love ye your enemies and do good. Now this church, by God's grace, will never be a church that preaches about being do-gooders. And what I mean by that is the false liberal notion that all you must be to be a Christian is to do good. I hope we're clear in our minds that to be a Christian you must have a good heart. But when those who are moved by the grace of God and given this new heart, and they believe the gospel, they then are truly spiritual do-gooders. They truly love their neighbors, even their enemies. And the fruits that they produce is the evidence of the grace that they've experienced. That's why Christ came. He came that we'd be like him. Acts 10, he's referred to as one anointed of the Holy Ghost who went about doing good. Speaking truth. Ministering to men's needs. Manifesting the kindness of God to others, even his enemies. That's what it is to be a true disciple. Christ came, died on a cross to save his people from their sins. Not only that they would sin less, but that they would also do good. Don't be content, dear child of God, when you look at your life and say, I've sinned less this year than last year. Examine your soul. Are you, by God's grace, bringing forth this good fruit that gives evidence of a good heart that God has given to you by his grace? Oh, we have a tendency to delight in the legal benefits of the gospel. We rejoice in free justification. We rejoice in gracious adoption. But let's never forget the moral transformation. You're a child of God, you have a good heart. Oh, preacher, you don't know my heart. It's full of unbelief. It's full of coldness. Don't dare question Christ. If you've come to believe the gospel, he's given you a good heart. And don't let your remaining sin excuse you. Because you only do good because of what's in your heart. And it's only there by God's grace. So therefore, every soul converted by God's grace will have, to varying degrees, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, there'll be the evidence of the good fruit coming out of that good heart. Be careful. Be careful that you don't deny the gospel. Because you still feel your remaining sin, we know that. God has done a glorious work in those of you who know the Savior. That's a thing to praise God for. Because I know that there are many of you, and I come to the tree of your life, and I can say, yep, there's good fruit there. There's a good tree there. But perhaps that's not true for all. May God help us all to search and examine our hearts today. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess again the great need that we have in our own understanding of these things, that we would never imply that salvation is because of what we do. But maybe also remind ourselves that you have done a work in our hearts whereby our lives are changed. And we are different. We're different even towards your enemies. Help us, O Lord, not to be those who despise those who are against us, but rather help us to pray for them, to bless them, to do good to them. Thank you, Lord, that your grace has indeed been clearly manifest in this congregation. We thank you for many who have known the miracle of the rebirth, that their evil heart has been removed and they've been given a new heart, a good heart. We thank you, Lord, for your so great salvation. And pray, O Lord, that today you would give others that spiritual heart transplant. O Lord, may some sinner today realize the depravity of their soul, that their thoughts and their actions and their words, they flow out of a heart as against God, and they cry unto you for a new heart today. Take us home in safety. May the word of God and may your blessing rest and abide upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.